Well, turn with me now to our text this evening in 2 Samuel, and we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 5. So 2 Samuel 4, 1 through 5, 5, that's on page 257 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to the word of the Lord. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a lot of human weakness and human wickedness in this passage that we have just read. The writer doesn't gloss over all of the gory details of what transpired here. He actually calls our attention to some of them, and they are very troubling. It's certainly not pretty, but this passage does mark the fulfillment of God's promise to make David king over all Israel. Prior to this, David was only king over one tribe. He was only king over the tribe of Judah. But through the events that are described here, and the Lord working out his providence through the things that take place here, working through second causes and the actions, the sinful actions of these men, through these things, for the first time in redemptive history, the whole covenant people are under the rule of the man whom God chose to be their king. And because David was a type of Christ, the one who will reign on David's throne forever and ever, this text can show us a number of things about Christ and about his kingdom. And we'll especially see that as we come towards the end of the passage. Well, the passage begins by telling us that Abner's death had an utterly demoralizing effect upon both Ish-bosheth and the northern tribes of Israel. As we've noted before, Ish-bosheth was really just a puppet king. Abner was really the power behind the throne. And now that Abner is gone, there is a power vacuum in Israel. And the people are left wondering, what is going to happen? Now, Abner has just been murdered by the head of David's army, by Joab. And David hasn't put Joab to death for that act of murder. He should have, as we noted last week, but he didn't. He acted pragmatically. And the people are aware of Ish-bosheth's weakness. He is certainly in no position to lead his people. They know this. And so in the midst of this crisis, in the midst of this power vacuum, two men put themselves forward and decide that they are going to resolve the problem. They decide they will take it upon themselves to step into the void that's been created by Abner's death. The men are Benjaminite brothers, so they're from the same tribe as Saul, which means they're from the same tribe as Ish-bosheth, and they're murdering him, as we'll see in just a minute. But they're two brothers, and their names are Baana and Rechab. And both of them had served as captains of raiding bands under Saul. So they were military leaders. Now, it's significant that the writer introduces these men in the manner that he does. Maybe you noticed that. You know, you have verse 1, and then verses 2 and 3 is where the two brothers are introduced. And then it goes to talk about Mephibosheth. That's a fun name to say, by the way. Mephibosheth. Say it 10 times fast. Yeah. And then you get back to the brothers. It's like they're sandwiched in between the mention of Ish-bosheth and Mephibosheth. And I think that that's on purpose. Mephibosheth is the crippled nephew of Ish-bosheth. And he is mentioned here because he would have been next in line to the throne. There's not many left from Saul's family. If Ish-bosheth dies, then that means Mephibosheth would be next in line. But the description of him here makes it clear that no one thought of that as a realistic possibility. He was, for one thing, at this point, he's only 7 years old. But for another thing, he was crippled in both of his feet because of this injury that he had suffered 2 years previously. So by introducing Baana and Rechab in between the mention of Ish-bosheth's terror and Mephibosheth's physical handicap, the writer is making it clear what or how he understands, how he evaluates the actions that these two men are about to take. They are not doing anything valiant here. They were preying upon a weak and terrified man. And they did so knowing that the only person who would have reason to avenge that man's death was in no position to do so. A 7-year-old crippled boy. These two men are not brave and valiant. They're actually just opportunists. Now, one other thing to note about this mention of Mephibosheth here is that, the Lord was at work. The Lord was working out his sovereign purposes through that accident that took place. That accident that left the boy crippled. The Lord was ensuring that Saul's kingdom would be transferred to David. Now think about this for just a moment. Had the nurse not dropped him, then Mephibosheth might have been looked upon by the people as an eventual successor to his uncle. Yeah, there would have to, you know, be other people who really held the throne for him, but there might have been the hope that perhaps when Ishbosheth died, that Mephibosheth could then take the throne. And you see, that would have made the transfer of Saul's kingdom to David all the more difficult, especially in light of the fact that Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David's good friend, David's dear friend, who he was in covenant with. And also, it would have been further complicated by the fact that David had sworn an oath to Saul. David had sworn an oath to Saul when Saul finally said, you know what, God is going to give the kingdom to you. Swear to me that you won't cut off my offspring after me. And David said, okay, I swear. So David had sworn that oath to Saul. How could he then have opposed Mephibosheth? Well, you see, this dilemma was avoided by God's providence, by God's providential control over a nurse dropping a 5-year-old boy. The Lord ensured that there would be no king from the line of Saul after Ishbosheth's removal. And actually, you could even say that the Lord showed mercy to Mephibosheth in the midst of all of that, too, because I think it's highly unlikely that he would have survived to adulthood had he not been crippled. But as it turns out, the Lord, David extends mercy to Mephibosheth, as we'll see in the coming chapters of 2 Samuel. Well, after mentioning Mephibosheth, the writer then goes back to Baana and Rechab, and he tells us that they went to the house of Ishbosheth when he's taking his afternoon siesta in the heat of the day, and they murder him in his sleep. And there was nothing brave, nothing noble about what these men did, and that's made clear by the way it's described by the writer here. They were not acting out of loyalty to David either. They were taking advantage of the uncertainty and dismay that had been brought about by Abner's death. As I said before, they were opportunists. They knew that Ishbosheth was a weak man. They knew that he was not going to stand up to David. And so they knew that what was going to happen is Ishbosheth is going to bow before David. But why let Ishbosheth do that? Why let him hand the kingdom over to David? Why not take out Ishbosheth themselves so that they can hand the kingdom over to David? You see, they murdered this man out of pure self-interest. They spilled his blood in hopes of being rewarded with a prime position in David's kingdom. So once again, we see an injustice has been done. Just like the one that was described in the previous chapter when Joab murdered Abner, David did not respond to that well. He should have held Joab accountable for his sin, but he didn't. What will he do here? Well, we see that in the next part of the passage. We're told that the sons of Rimmon brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, and as they present it to him, they presume to be able to interpret God's providence in this matter for David. They say to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." So you see, in saying this, these men were trying to persuade David that they were God's agents. They were God's agents in carrying out justice, that they were delivering David from the hand of his enemies. Now, you only have to, you know, read this in context to see how absurd that is. For one thing, Ishbosheth was not a threat to David at this point. That's made very clear in verse 1. His courage failed, and there's no one to lead the army. The people are dismayed. So Ishbosheth is not a threat to David, but also the covenant that Abner had set up between David and the northern tribes was still in effect. And so these men, in taking this action, they're putting that treaty in question. So there's no justifying what these men had done. They were not serving God by killing Ishbosheth. They were serving themselves. They were trying to use God in order to attain their own desired ends. And you see, that is something that people do very, very often. People still do it in the world today. People try to use God in order to achieve their own desired ends. People who have no genuine desire to serve God or honor God often find it convenient to enlist God on their side, to kind of use God as if he's like a mascot for their cause, for whatever it is that they want to obtain. And the fate that befell Baana and Rechab shows us how God views that. God takes that very seriously when people take his name in vain, when people try to use him in order to attain their own ends. So David responds to these men by agreeing that the Lord is indeed the one who has redeemed him out of every adversity. Yes, the Lord is my deliverer. You're right about that. And yet he is not about to credit these men with his deliverance. They are not God's agents. He can see their motives. He discerns what's going on here. He will not be taken in by their pious sounding words, by trying to enlist God on their side. He won't let them use the Lord's name to gain a reward for an evil deed. And as he considers what they have said, he remembers that, you know, there was a similar situation when he learned about Saul's death. The man who brought him that report, that Amalekite who brought him the report, he thought he was bringing David good news. And that man even claimed, even though we know that he was lying, because the writer of 1 Samuel tells us how Saul died. He didn't die at the hand of that Amalekite. He took his own life. But the man claimed to have been the one who finished off Saul. And he made that claim in hopes of being rewarded by David for the same reason that these two men are bringing Ishbosheth's head to David. Well, how did David reward that Amalekite? How did he reward him? He rewarded him by putting him to death. And that's the same reward that the sons of Rimmon receive from David. They are put to death immediately for their evil deed. And so here we see David carrying out justice. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing, especially to see at the beginning of his reign here as king over all Israel, to see David executing justice. And David's justice in this matter points to the perfect justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Isaiah speaks of that justice in Isaiah 9. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." We all long for justice. We all long for justice, especially when injustice has been done to us. We like mercy when we're the ones who are doing the injustice. But when injustice has been done to us, we want justice. We thirst for it. And we thirst for justice as we live in a world where there is quite a bit of injustice. Injustice can cause us to lose heart. It can cause us to grow cynical. It can cause us to take matters into our own hands. And that's why it's so important for us to remember that Jesus Christ is a king who reigns in perfect justice. And this passage actually reminds us of that, because David is a type of Christ. He's pointing forward to the just reign of Christ. And the scriptures assure us that in God's appointed time, every wrong will be put right and every evil deed will be answered for. Well, after justice had been administered upon the two murderers, then the tribes of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, come to David at Hebron and they express their willingness to submit to his rule. They want to have him as their king. And they give three reasons why they're willing to have him as their king. First of all, they say that we are your bone and flesh. We are your bone and flesh. What they're saying there is they belong to the same people. Israel is not a separate people from Judah. It's the same people, the covenant people. And actually, this language also seems to have covenantal undertones to it as well, as they're entering into a covenant relationship with David here. The second reason that they give is that David had served as a faithful military leader under Saul. They knew what David could do. They knew the kind of man he was. They were confident in his ability to govern the nation. And third, they acknowledge the fact that the Lord had anointed him to be king over all Israel. The Lord, they say, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So in submitting to David, finally, they are submitting to God because they recognize David as the Lord's anointed. Now, one thing to note about this scene of David being anointed, installed as king over all Israel, is the repetition of the word "all." It's used three times in these five verses. And the writer is doing that on purpose. He's calling our attention to the fact that David is no longer just king over one tribe in Israel. He's no longer just king over Judah. From this point on, he is king over all Israel. And of course, this marks the fulfillment of what God had promised to David, that he would be king, that he would be the Lord's anointed, that he would replace Saul on the throne over Israel. It took a long time for that promise to be realized. And David had to go through many trials, many troubles, many tribulations before he got to this point. But the Lord was faithful to his word. The Lord did bring David to the throne. Now, it's also significant that as the tribes of Israel are talking about David here, they refer to David's rule by using the metaphor of a shepherd. They use that image there. David is their shepherd. And that's significant because it tells us that from the very start of David's reign, he is going to be a different kind of king than Saul. You remember about how Saul came to the throne. It was because the people wanted a king, and they wanted a special kind of king. They wanted a king like the kings of the nations. And that's what God gave them in Saul. He gave them a king like the nation, a king who was outwardly impressive. But Samuel warned the people in 1 Samuel 8. He warned them that such kings do a lot more taking than giving. If you remember in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel, that word "take" is used again and again and again as Samuel's talking to the people about what they want and what God is going to give them. He says that the king is going to take your sons and daughters and use them. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards. He's going to take your servants and your flocks. Take, 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 take. But David is going to be a different kind of king. He's going to be a shepherd king. He's going to be a king who's focused on guiding and guarding his people. Now, it's interesting that when you look at ancient Near Eastern literature, you find that this metaphor of shepherd is used frequently by kings in the ancient Near Eastern world. They referred to themselves as shepherds over those who were under them. And they did this because they knew that this figure would be immediately familiar to their subjects. And there were a lot of people who were shepherds, especially in that part of the world. And this is a useful way of describing kingship. It describes kingship in a way that emphasizes the benefits that come from being under a good king. It emphasizes the protection and care that a king provides for his people. And that's why the Lord uses this metaphor to describe his kingly care over us. And we all know, you know, the one passage that comes to mind when we think about this is Psalm 23. And listen to the way that begins. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God rules over his grateful people with perfect kindness, perfect gentleness. And that's the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus is the shepherd king, the king who lays down his life for his sheep. And he tells us that he knows his sheep by name. He calls them by name, and they recognize his voice when he calls. And he leads them in and out so that they can find pasture. And really, that's what this passage is pointing forward to, as we see David finally on the throne over all Israel. This is a typological foreshadowing of Christ in his kingly office. Now, we know that David was by no means a perfect king. He was not a perfect shepherd over Israel. There were times when he did what Jesus said the hired hands would do. They would use the sheep, steal the sheep for their own purposes. David did that too. We think especially of when Nathan was confronting David for his sin with Bathsheba. But David was a different kind of king than Saul. Saul did what seemed best in his own eyes. We see that happening again and again and again. Ignoring God's word and doing what he wanted to do, what he thought would be most expedient. David is a different kind of man. David is a man after God's own heart. And that's why he could serve as a type of Christ, the good shepherd, the king who tends and cares for his flock in perfect justice. And listen to how the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord through the prophet Ezekiel, uses this idea of David as shepherd king to foretell the coming of Christ, the true shepherd king. God says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them." Now, those words were written, you know, some 500 years after David's lifetime. So they're obviously not talking about the literal David. They're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one shepherd over all of his sheep. And he does feed us and watch over us and care for us. So let's always be thankful that we have such a shepherd in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.